chapter 14, verses 22 through 29. I am reading from the Inclusive Bible, called the First Egalitarian Translation, a Bible that intentionally attempts to degender or pluralistically gender the way that we think about God and all that is holy in the world. And so I appreciate this particular version of Jesus's words. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "Rabbi, why is it that you reveal yourself to us and not to the whole world?" Jesus answered, "Those who love me will be true to my word, and Abba God will love them. And we will come to them and make our dwelling place with them. Those who don't love me don't keep my words. Yet the message you hear is not mine. It comes from Abba God who sent me. This much I have said to you while still with you, but the Paraclete," which is Greek for comforter or advocate or helper, "the Holy Spirit, whom Abba God will send in my name, will instruct you in everything, and she will remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. But the kind of peace I give you is not like the world's peace. Don't let your hearts be distressed. Don't be fearful. You've heard me say, 'I am going away, but I will return.' If you really love me, you would rejoice because I am going to Abba God, for Abba is greater than I. I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe." Thanks be to God for the reading of this word. During my early tenure as a hospice chaplain in Kentucky, the youngest patient I had was in her mid-20s. I was especially grateful not to be assigned to the pediatric team because that is incredibly hard work. This particular patient I had, she was initially diagnosed with cancer, though, when she was a teenager. And so despite years of treatment and surgery and medications, the disease had finally reached a stage where any further curative treatment was futile. What made the situation unique, however, was that this patient had some additional developmental disabilities. So while she was fully self-sufficient physically, she functioned mentally and psychologically on the level of about a 13-year-old. She lived with her parents, who both worked outside of the home, and they continued to relate to the patient as if she were still a young teenager. The entire family system was in this constant state of distress. And for the most part, no one had any peace about what was going on with the patient, except for the patient herself. She, for some reason, was as calm as she could be. They were a nominally Christian family, each relying on their faith in different ways to differing degrees of usefulness. But the patient, who was at the center of this complicated family bubble, acknowledged that her death was nearing. And while there were times when she was sad about it, I don't ever remember her being scared. She was more curious, I suppose. She lived with this life is good mentality, and she looked for ways to brighten the lives of everyone around her. And many of the conversations that happened about her death involved things like, "Will I be able to drink milk in the land of milk and honey? And will these people that I love who've already died be there waiting for me?" She had an incredible amount of hope for what was to come. And she infused hope into this family system that desperately needed it. She embodied a presence of peace when everything around her was in chaos. And it was fascinating to be able to watch that. I thought about her a lot this week as I meditated on Jesus's words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. The flat-out honest truth is that these words are almost impossible to believe because we live in a world that is terrifying. It is distressing and chaotic. Our children get cancer. Our economy is perilous. World peace doesn't even seem to be fathomable. And so we can't even imagine what this looks like for Jesus to give us some sort of peace that transcends what we can see with our eyes and feel with our hearts. And if we remember the creation stories from our faith, we know that even within the first human family, Cain killed his own brother Abel, which points us to an existential truth that for as long as humans have walked the earth, peace has not existed. Scripture teaches that where two or three are gathered, God is there. But I would also say that where two or three are gathered, conflict is bound to show up. Historically, when I've heard this text preached, I've heard it presented in this way. The reason why there is no peace in this world is because we failed to keep Jesus's word. We failed to love God as we should, and therefore God no longer abides with us. It's easy to see how someone might deduce this type of theology from the passage. But most of the scholars who've spent their lives studying this text don't interpret it this way. Jesus didn't want us to understand this truth like a math problem. Jesus isn't saying loving God plus keeping Jesus' word equals God abides with us plus peace. This is an algebra, right? No. Instead, what we find in these verses is Jesus presenting us with the possibility of what might be if we live into our full potential as people of loving faith. And Jesus promises the gift of God's presence and the Holy Spirit no matter what. Pastor David Lowe says that Jesus says that those who love him will keep his word. This is not the first time Jesus says this. And this implied command is clear. Love isn't a feeling. Love, in Jesus's understanding, is an action. But what is Jesus's word? What does this mean to keep Jesus's word? Well, while it's easy to speculate, Pastor Lowe says that it's relatively clear if we look at Jesus' life. Jesus commands us to serve one another, that love looks like service. Just as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, so he expects us to serve one another in that same sacrificial way. Jesus commands that we love one another as Jesus loved us. And let us not forget that Jesus loved us to the point of laying down his life for his friends. I appreciate Pastor Lowe's reflection on this because it's easy to try to moralize this passage. And in the evangelical tradition out of which I came, keeping Jesus's word was a checklist of things like going to church or refraining from saying a certain word or voting for a specific leader or dressing a specific way. But Jesus is not concerned with any of those moralistic principles. Over and over and over in Scripture, the religious leaders of the day took Jesus to task because he continually broke the religious laws and defied their moral expectations. Jesus's message was inherently different. Jesus taught that when we love each other to our fullest potential, sacrificially and unconditionally, we embody the very presence of God wherever we go and whatever we do. And God is present there because of us. The more we love, the more God is able to live and move and have being in the world around us. As devotional author Jan McGillard says, love requires everything of us. Jesus' command to love really doesn't have anything to do with what we believe and everything to do with how we live. To live in Jesus is to love, and to love is to live in Jesus. But Jesus does more in this passage than just challenge his disciples to be people of love. he promises them peace. Peace unlike anything they've ever imagined. Commentator Karen Wiseman notes that this is more than Jesus just wishing them a peaceful life, like we sign off on our emails, right? He actually gives them peace. This is not a wish. This is a gift. Wiseman says that this is a gift of profound importance at this moment in their journey as disciples. Jesus knew what was coming for them. And peace like this is a mark of true discipleship. This isn't a passive peace. It's not a feeling in our hearts. It's an active way of being, of working for peace, no matter what situation we are presented with. Wiseman concludes that it is with this presence of peace given by God in Jesus' name that allows the disciples and ultimately us to be faithful. The faithful life that Jesus challenges his disciples to follow is really more of a cycle than an equation. Loving one another invites the presence of God into our lives, which brings peace that is not present in this world, which then enables us to love more, which then creates even more space for the presence of God, which then generates more peace, which then grows our ability to love, and the cycle repeats itself to infinity and beyond. What will happen when we finally figure out how to live in peace and advocate for God's love? New Testament scholar Osvaldo Vena says that we will be able to offer a profound critique on the social and political order of the day, rooted in love and characterized by peace. We might be able to fully live in this world into the vision that Jesus had for his disciples all those years ago. Thinker Rick Morley says that what Jesus offers is the shalom of God, where everything is good and right, where everything has a place, where there are no dark corners to shelter evil from the warm glow of God's light. The kind of peace that can walk on water and still the storm, that can fill our jars to the brim with the finest of wines, the kind of peace that brings sight to the blind and restores hearing to the deaf and tells the lame to get up and go home. This is the kind of peace that comes face to face with the tomb and renders it empty. This is the peace that God, through Christ, has given us. And so with every breath we have, in the face of infinite dangers and evils, systemic injustice and racism, corporate and private greed, every imaginable heartache, war, and death and disease, Jesus invites us to root ourselves in the power of peace and to live bold lives of love, so that God's presence might find a home right in the middle of this chaos. And so my challenge for us is that we would cultivate love and work for God's peace, tending it gently within ourselves and our communities so it might root and grow abundantly, thereby changing the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.